What I'd like to do today is both continue in a series that I started a couple weeks ago and prepare you for our time at the communion table. And fortunately, the two things come together. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know I began a Bible study focusing on the spiritual exercises, the things that we need to do in order to continue to grow by God's grace. God's grace is one of the central ideas of the Bible. Grace is the love that God has for you and for me that we could never earn or possibly deserve. And it's best expressed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to God by God's grace, and we continue in God by His grace. We grow in God through His grace. And so that's why I want you to know about the spiritual exercises, because these are the things that Jesus taught and Jesus did that allow us to continually to grow because of the great grace of God, especially as expressed through Jesus Christ. If you're here last week, I talked with you about the business of forgiving. And I want to say I was gratified. I received so many notes, letters, emails, and so on. Not that I need more emails, to be clear. But, you know, it was great because, people here are not just listening to me blab, but really trying to apply the Scripture. And for that, I'm very grateful. And I received many questions and tried to answer them as faithfully as I can. But the question that I received that is most common, and one that is a very painful question in the business of forgiveness, is this: what do I do when I am really ready to extend forgiveness, but the person I'm willing to forgive is not willing to come to me for forgiveness? It leaves you kind of stuck, doesn't it? You know they wronged you. You know that you've got to do a work in your own heart. You have to get forgiveness prepared to present. And then they don't come in any form so that they can receive it. It really does leave you stuck. I mean, you can run into them, but there's no real interchange. You're kind of in a alternate universe. And you can be polite and pleasant, but there's no real deep connection that can take place. It's a very frustrating thing. So I understand the question, and I need to say that, like most tough questions, the best way to answer the question is with a question. If you say to me, how do I get that person that won't receive forgiveness to be ready somehow to receive forgiveness? My question for you is, why does it matter so much? Because the answer you give tells me whether or not I can help you. If you say, well, I just need them to know that I was right, I can't help you. I understand that feeling. I think just about all of us have it. But I can't really help you. If you say, I just want everyone else to realize that I wasn't the crazy one, I understand that too. It's frustrating. And we would like to be the certifiably sane person in some circumstance. But if you say, no, I just want as much as possible to somehow regain some, in some form or fashion, the relationship that was there. I know that everything can't be necessarily just as it was, but really, I would love to somehow take a step to putting that relationship back together. Now, you, I could help. For you, I have an answer. You probably won't like the answer, but I do have an answer for you. Because, you see, when that's your concern, you're very close to the scenario that God is in with us. In fact, I'd like to show it to you just through a simple verse that's very well known, 1 John 1:9. I'll put up on the screen for you. It just says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Wow. It's a great passage and well known, but please notice it's conditional. If we confess. So the legitimate question is, why do we need to confess? What's the deal? Does God have a shortage of forgiveness and He's just put some restrictor valve in there so until he can produce more. No. God's forgiveness is available for everybody. Jesus died not just for our sins, the Bible says, but for those of the whole world. But the experience of God's forgiveness, that sense of really being connected and knowing that you've been cleansed, that comes to the person who confesses. And it's a very challenging thing, because the experience of forgiveness, that flows through confession. And so, as I say, I think I could answer your question, but you may not like the answer. Because if you say, what do I do with that person that won't come to me forgiveness? The first thing I would say is, you have to wait. And you may not like that. See, forgiveness, yes, you've made it available, but receiving forgiveness, that has to be their choice. And you just have to wait. And you say, I don't like that. And I say, good. Now you know how God feels. That's why forgiving is one of the spiritual disciplines, because it actually helps us align ourselves with God. It gives us a deeper understanding. God is ready to offer forgiveness to any of us, and yet we don't come and get it. And it's hard on the heart of God, as it were. And now you know how God feels. The other thing you can do, the second thing you can do, is pray. See, God so values forgiveness and the experience of it that you can call upon him legitimately to say, God, can you help make this happen? But the third thing you can do, this is the part you won't like, you could confess. You say, wait a minute, I don't need to confess. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm going to grant it. I'll grant the argument that in this one case, with this one person, in this one scenario, you didn't do anything wrong. But you let me look at the rest of your life, and I have a feeling we'll find an abundance to confess. Is that fair? And what I want to say is that if we learn the business of confessing, it's amazing how it can open the hearts of other people. Because when we don't confess, all of us have something to confess. Is that fair? When we don't confess, the only thing we can do is retreat. And we create our own alternate universe, our own parallel world, where we have occasional polite intersections with people, but there's no real depth, there's no real significance, because we can fall away too. And let me say, the most spiritual people in the world can do this. And we need to be aware of that. I'll give you an example. I'll tell you the story, if I can, of a guy named Dave, a national spiritual leader, certainly well-known, prominent spiritual leader. But, you know, he had reasons, I suppose. Middle age, that brings its problems. But in reality, not investing himself in the family that God gave to him, not investing himself in the role that God gave him, just backing up. And, you know, when you don't do what God gave you to do, then you're free to do what someone else might bring along. And that's when a woman shows up. And again, you know, there are explanations, I suppose. In truth, I'll just say it, his wife could be a pretty cranky woman. So there's that woman, and then there's this woman. And before long, he gets involved with that woman. And all the time, national spiritual leader, still staying God's stuff. But you see, when you do that and you don't confess, then you got to backfill and you just start creating your own world and build barriers between you and other people. And it'd be fine, except for the world has its ways because of the way God made it. Guess who shows up pregnant? His lover. Now what are you going to do? Spiritual guy. You know what he did? He got so concerned about protecting himself and his image and his reputation, he got so trapped in a world of his own making that he ended up killing his lover's husband. And he's a big spiritual leader. Now, you could know more about it, because most people don't call him Dave, they call him David. They actually call him King David of Israel. And if you want to, you can read his story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But let me tell you, if King David can blow it, you and I can blow it too. And to me, what's so important is, it wasn't that he didn't know what he was doing was wrong. Listen, the guy writes the Bible. He knows that stuff. It isn't that he doesn't know God is forgiving, because his best-known songs are about forgiving. What he didn't do was confess. And when we don't confess, we become dangerous. We retreat into a world of our own making, an alternate universe that keeps us from dealing with God and others as he is and as they really are. And that's why confession is so important. Fortunately for us, through the bony finger of a prophet named Nathan, David was challenged to confess. And once he did, he wrote a song. And that song that he wrote is the best single portion of scripture that to explain what confession is really all about. And so I want you to see it. Look on the inside of your worship folder, if you will, please. You'll see a sheet there that says spiritual exercises, and today's topic, confessing, and beneath it you see Psalm 32. You see that? So let's stand together, please. If you look underneath the title there, you can see that it's the Psalm of David. It tells you that. And it's a maskil, which I'll talk to you about in a few moments. Listen to what David says. This is after he has sinned with Bathsheba, after he has turned and confessed. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you." Actually, you see that word selah there? I'll talk to you about it. So we'll talk to you when we get in the text. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Again, the word selah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Again, that word selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll work our way through it. If you start right there at the title, actually, it tells us below the title, Psalm 32, it says it's of David. And that means it's Psalm of David. And it's a maskil, which is from the Hebrew verb sachal, which is to have insight. And what he says is, this is a song I wrote that's an insightful song so that you can see into yourself if you're willing to do it. And I might suggest you get your pen or a pencil and just mark it along with me real quickly, because it may help you see in yourself. The passage breaks down very simply. It's two verses to answer one question, and then two more verses to answer another question about confessing, and then one verse, verse 5, which is the central verse of the passage, and then two more verses, because it's designed to say, this is what confession is about. There's more about the business of confessing in this one chapter than there is in all the rest of the Bible combined. And so it's very helpful to us. So a good chance for us to learn. The question is, what should I confess? That's verse 1 and verse 2. The words that are used for sin, the different words that are used for sin, are contained in this passage, and each one of them helpful because it tells us what our confession should be about. So start in verse 1 there. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." You can underline transgressions. That's the word for rebellion, for crossing the line. That's what it means. That is, God, there's the line. I know it's wrong. I stepped over it. We ought to confess that, okay? But he says, "whose sins are covered." The word hatah, to miss the mark. That is, even when I was trying to stay on this side of the line, I still ended up crossing it, and I got to confess it, okay? Then look in verse 2. "Blessed is a man whose sin," separate word, "the Lord does not count against him. The word awon, it's the word iniquity. It means to be twisted. That is, I'm so twisted, I'm so broken in my own nature that I end up wandering when I don't even know. In fact, I'm so twisted, I'm focused on myself, I don't even think about whatever lines you draw. And finally, at the end, in whose spirit is no deceit, which is just obviously lying. See, what is it that I should confess? This passage really helps. This passage says, you and I can come to God, and because God really knows us, we can say, God, I've blown it, I walked across the line, and I knew what I was doing. And on top of that, Lord, there are times when I messed up, I screwed up. Even when I've tried to do right, I've still ended up doing wrong. And the problem is, I'm so twisted inside, I get so absorbed in me that I don't even think about your lines. I'm focused on me. And I'm sick of lying about it. And I'm going to say the truth. That's what confession is. That's what it is to come clean with God. And it's very important to see that. Now, you say, wow, that's tough. Do I have to do that? No, you do not have to do that. Well, what happens if I don't confess? That's verse 3 and 4. If you don't confess, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. There's a physical cost to not coming clean with God. In the Hebrew mind, the bones mean the whole body. My body grew old, you see? And he says, through my groaning all day long. There is emotional cost to not coming square with God. And he says, verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. There is a spiritual cost when we don't come clean with God. See, it's a comprehensive loss if we don't confess. One writer says this, unrepentance and unforgiveness bring depression, emotional pain, alienation from God, and physical weakness. Other than that, not much. It is worth noting that untold millions live in this condition. They even accept it as normal or inevitable. And that's why David puts that little word, tzilah, in there. It's from the Hebrew verb salah, to hold up, to stop for a second. It probably is used to mean a musical rest. But the concept here is just stop and let this sink in for a minute. Here's what you could confess, but you don't have to confess. You can pay the price. See, it's good to stop and say, wait a minute. Do I see the physical, emotional, spiritual pain of my life as normal and inevitable? David says, it doesn't have to be. Have I come clean about who I am? Or be more honest, have I come dirty about who I am, you see, before God? David says, just stop and think about it. You say, well, okay, suppose I'm ready to confess. How do I confess? That's verse 5, which is the gem of the passage. Verse 5, he says, please notice what he does is he takes the words for sin that he's already used, and now he talks about, here's how I dealt with them before God. Then, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, which is the Hebrew verb yada. Acknowledge, that is to know deeply, intimately. In fact, it's used like this. Then Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. See, intimate knowledge. That is, I allowed myself to know what I know God already knows. See, when we hide in our sin, we retreat into a parallel universe, and we deny or redefine our sin so much that one of the very first things we have to do is just say, this is true, I know it, and I know God's known it all along. And then he says in verse 5, and did not cover up my iniquity, from kasat, to cover or conceal, to decorate sometimes it's used. And so that is, I don't dress up what I've done with excuses. There's a kind of person who will confess, but they are a yabbit confessor. I did that, yeah, but you don't understand. It is true that I said that. Yeah, but if you knew why. See, the yabbit confessor is not confessing at all, because they're still somehow trying to decorate what they did and somehow make it acceptable. It's not. The next phrase there, he says, I will confess. I said, I will confess. That's the next word. My transgressions to the Lord. Yada, which is a very remarkable word. Yada. In fact, that word many times means praise. In another context, here it does mean confession, but the key is it means just saying it right out loud. See, it's not praise or confession if you just don't get it right out there. And that's very important. See, when we do any of those sins, we have the capacity to back up and backfill and put ourselves in some alternate world, some parallel universe, in which it all kind of makes sense to us. And there is something powerful about saying in space and time that right here in the real world where I live, God, I really screwed it up. There's something great there. This, by the way, is why sometimes it's good for us to confess to another person. Now, you don't always have to do that. In fact, most confessions in the Bible are just directly to God. But sometimes it can help us to confess to another person. Not that they can grant forgiveness. Only God does that. But it can help us. You know, the Bible says, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's something useful in just getting it out there. And sometimes if there's another flesh and blood person there, it can help us say, in this world, not the world of my own fantasy, in this world, I have really messed up. And beautifully, he says here at the end of verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is, to forgive is the word to lift up a burden. See, I experienced finally the forgiveness I knew that you had for me. It's a great idea. And by the way, confession means we say what God says. That's what the word means. And we agree what God has for us. We both confess our sin and we accept the forgiveness that God has for us. Some people get stuck on this. They say, you know, I really have trouble forgiving myself. Listen, if God has forgiven you, then I have a question. Whose opinion should prevail, yours or God's? You think your opinion is more important than God's? You have some more confessing to do. Do you know that? See? So it's important because we need to agree with what God says. And then David adds that important word, Selah, again. Just hold up and think about it. Why not? See? Why not just come to know about ourselves what God already knows? Why not quit masquerading? Why not just say it out loud? See? Why not quit defending and decorating and distorting and denying and just declare it, God, I've sinned. You've known it, and I'm going to step back into your world again. You see? Now, some people say, yeah, okay, I know I need to do that, and I'm really working on that. No, you need to do it right away. When should you confess? That's verse 6 and 7. Take a look. See? The right away emphasis. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Woo! There's a scary thought. Pray quick because God's leaving the neighborhood. See? But what I want you to see is, it's not that God is moving. It's that we'll move. In the moment of clarity, we need to step towards God because if we don't, we'll step away from Him. We'll retreat into our own alternate world where all of our silly excuses make sense to us and we'll miss our chance to come clean with God. So when should we confess? We should confess right away. And by the way, please notice it says, let the godly person do it. What is the prayer of a godly person? How does a godly person really pray? The answer is they confess a great deal. That's why it needs to become a spiritual exercise. Because godly people realize there need to be continually confessing. And with it, there comes a kind of a spiritual protection. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they won't reach him. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble. You'll surround me with songs of deliverance. See? And then he says again, Selah, just think about that. If we would just confess, if we come clean with God, then listen, there's a security and a protection. Listen to me carefully. The security, the stability that comes when we confess, it means we don't have to be held captive by all those old behaviors and attitudes and actions any longer. See, this is very important to get. You can be turned loose. Why? Because in confessing, we declare who we are so that God can take us to who we might be. In some areas, we get this. If I took you to an AA meeting, see, if we come together in an AA meeting, you know how you have to begin? It's always going to be the same. Hi, I'm Matt. I'm an alcoholic. It just sort of levels the playing field. We ought to do that in the church sometime. See, instead of just greet those around you, just, hi, I'm Matt. I'm a pathetic sinner. Okay? Trust me, it would alter the atmosphere substantially. And don't look at me in that tone of voice. So are you, okay? That would be the point. And what David is saying is, I just love this. He's just saying, look, stop and think about it. Surely you ought to confess now, because if you don't, you'll go back into that alternate world and you'll be stuck in that same old crazy behavior. Those crazy think, the crazy thoughts that that decorating and defense and denial of your sin that will keep you from really dealing with God. So do it now, he says. Don't miss the chance. And it's so vital. Now, what does God do for the person who truly confesses? Ah, that's verse 8 and 9. I want you to see it. So it's so great because it opens a door. And that's what David says. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you. This is David talking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Ah, listen. Wait a minute. David? David, you're going to instruct me? You're the guy who screwed up. You're going to counsel me? What, on how to commit sin with various women? You're going to give me guidance? How to murder the man that's messing up your life? No, see, because David has confessed. Now a door is open, and he can be used to instruct. Listen to me carefully. Here's the question. What do I do with the person who sinned against me, and yet they'll never come to me? I can never really forgive them. Listen, you want to know what you do? You start confessing. You can't change them, never could. But God can change you. And if you'll let him change you, at some point you might even be the person that they can approach. As long as you think you're above them, and they need to come and grovel to you, it's never going to work. David says, listen, I can teach you, but not out of my superiority. In fact, look at it in verse 9. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. You get what David's saying? Don't be like me. See, in every course of learning, God always has two paths, the path of wisdom and the school of hard knocks. David says, don't be like me. I'm a jackass. I did it the wrong way. Do it the right way. Listen, learn from my errors. Gain from my confession. And in the process, you can get some insight into yourself. The person who confesses ultimately will have better understanding of themselves than they ever did before. And then the most important thing I want you to see, why is it that we can confess and be sure that God can be counted on to forgive us? Please look at verse 10, verse 11. They come together. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. That word, unfailing love, is very important. It's the Hebrew word, chesed. You say it right, you spit on your friends. But it's a beautiful word because it's the word for grace in the Old Testament. God's unfailing love, the love that he has for us that will not go away. You see? If you know that you cannot alienate God's heart, it'll free you to confess completely and fully. So much so that David says in verse 11, look, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Wait a minute. Not righteous in themselves. David has spent the whole song saying we need to admit that we are not righteous in ourselves, but righteous in their acceptance in God, righteous because God is righteous and he has granted his righteousness to us by faith. And no one is in a better position to understand that than the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because when we come to God and we confess, we come clean about who we are, God offers us forgiveness through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his grace. It's the beautiful thing. It's the love that he has for us that we can't alienate. We can't deserve, but we can always receive because it's always there for us. And the beauty now is we get to participate in that. David says, listen, you ought to rejoice that by confession, you can have the experience of forgiveness. I began with the passage. I'll just put it up again one more time. Just take a look at it. It's very important. It's a passage for us, not for others. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The only question is, have we confessed our sins? Not, I confessed my sins when I came to Christ. No. Are we confessing? Are we constantly reviewing so that we come clean? Because if we don't, we end up retreating into an odd world of our own making that alienates us from God and others. So please, I'd like to give you a chance to confess. Let's pray together, shall we? As you pray now, I'll just give you a chance for you to sort of review before God before we come to the communion table. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, especially, you need to take this opportunity to fully and freely confess. And sometimes it can help us to think through sort of, you might say, categories. So I'd like to do that. The church has for many years kind of categorized sin. Certainly the seven deadly sins are the most famous, when the Bible teaches, of course, that all sin is very deadly. But nonetheless, the list itself could be instructive. So just as you pray, if I list something and you hear it, this is the time to step forward and say, God, that's true of me. I'm not gonna defend it. I'm not gonna decorate it. I'm not gonna deny it. I'm just gonna declare, yes, God, that is true of me. So just listen to the list. Lust is the first, of course. You know what that is. Obsessive desires or excessive thoughts of a sexual nature, especially designed to push God out of our life. Yeah. You don't need to reflect a great deal. If you know that's true, this is the time to say, God, that is me. Gluttony is the next, which of course is overindulgence in food and drink, but it's really any form of thoughtless excess. Any thoughtless excess that tries to push God out and replace it with something else. And you could say, God, I get it. That's me. I don't want to defend it or decorate it or deny it. It's me. Greed. Just a foolish acquisition of wealth or possessions. You can just look in the last week and you can say, God, I bought it. I didn't need it. I was trying to fill something that you should fill. I confess it. Laziness. Laziness is just failing to use the gifts and talents that God gave us, not accepting the roles and responsibilities that God has placed us in. If you see yourself retreating from the relationships and roles God gave you, don't defend it. Just say it. God, that's me. Wrath or anger is the next. For some of you, it's inside, inordinate feelings of hatred. It boils within you. For some of you, it's seen on the outside, uncontrolled anger. If it's you, you say, God, that's me. Envy, jealousy. Same thing, really. If you want something that someone else has because you think it'll make you better or them less, that's envy. If you want to see somebody else taken down so that you would somehow feel up, that's jealousy. Pride is the last, and hardly need to define it, do we? It's just the refusal to be who we are, who God made us to be. Lord, I thank you that you know these and many other sins about us. I thank you that you hear us all individually. I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ constantly, continually cleanses from sin. And so I pray that you'll help us in this hour so that we might worship you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to this communion table, a very simple time, but a very important time. Now, let me just take a moment. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, there are really two options for you, and let me outline them. If you have not progressed in your faith and you really don't get who Jesus is, you're searching for God, but you just don't have it all together, I would just say, let this go by. Just let the elements pass by. No one will judge you in any way. And we'll wait, because when you come by faith, it's a meaningful meal. And without faith, honestly, it's a pretty pathetic meal, okay? In a similar way, it may be that you're still coming, but you've come to realize who Jesus is. Then listen, right now, this moment, hand God your sword and just say, Lord, I give up on my self-effort. I want to confess that I am that person that David was talking about. I've lived in a separate world, and I want to come back into your world. I want to confess, that is, to say what you say about me. But I also want to say what you say about Jesus, and I want to receive him as Lord and Savior. Just hand God your sword. If you do that, you will never be more ready for the communion table than you are right now. Now, it may be that you're a follower of Christ, and as I went through those lists of sins, you just rang the bell on every one of them. Listen, I want to say it to you. You will never be more ready for the communion table than you are right now. The communion table is not designed for perfect Christians, which is good because there aren't any. It's only there for flawed and failing people. And if you can confess your sin, then you ought to come to this table. There are two components, bread and cup. I want to tell you about each of them. First, I want to distribute them. So if you're one of the people who is helping us today, if you kind of want to walk to your place, and we'll distribute the bread together, and then I'll talk with you a bit about what it entails, okay? Just take the bread and hold it, and we'll receive it all together. This bread, this cup, can be an act of confession for you. It's very important to understand. Confession means to say what God says about things. When we return to this real world, God's world, and we say that things are the way he says they are. Confession needs to be about us, and sadly, we need to say some sad things and bad things about us, and we've listed those. God, I really have blown it. I won't defend it. I won't deny it. I won't try to redecorate it. I'm just going to declare it. I did it. That's important. That's part of confession. But you should know confession is also saying the good things. It's saying what God said about what's true and good and right. Do you know what God said about Jesus? He said, Jesus is my son, and I love him, and I want you to listen to him. And you know what Jesus said? He said on the night in which he was betrayed, as he took this bit of bread and offered it to his disciples, this is my body, which is for you, that is, in your place. He was talking about what he was ready to do for us. And by participating in this act, we confess that Jesus died for us in our place. And therefore, we can freely confess our sin because we also confess a great Savior who is a God of grace, who has a love for us. So this can be an act of confession for you. Because on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Knowing what it signified, still, he gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples. And he asked his disciples then and all disciples since to partake with gratitude. And let's do just that, shall we? The cup is not a repetition of the bread. It's a certification of the bread. And I want to talk to you about that, but first let's receive the cup together, shall we? This cup is the guarantee that you can keep on confessing. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, that's what we did. That's great. But suppose I sin again. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God's plan is not just to forgive us, but to help us become who he says we really are. He invites us back into his world and then asks us to live up who he says we can be in this world. He wants to not just forgive us, but he wants to cleanse us from unrighteousness. You come to God and confess, he'll forgive you. But I'm going to tell you the shocking news. You just may blow it again. The question then is, will God give up on you? No, because of this cup. This cup, Jesus said, was the cup of the new covenant in his blood, a new agreement between us and God that certifies, because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that God will keep on forgiving. See, when you come and confess, confession means, God, it's true, but I desire that it be different. If you don't want it to be different, you're not confessing. You're just admitting. That's no big deal. But when you confess and you say, God, it's true, I've blown it, but I desire that it be different, this cup can be an act of confession that you believe God wants to help you make it be different. Not just to forgive you, but to cleanse you from unrighteousness, to help you become who God says you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It allows you to come back again and again and again and say, Lord, I want to keep on growing. I want to keep being forthright. It invites you to confess freely and continually because God's grace is at work through the blood of Jesus Christ, so you can always come back. And the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took this cup. He said it was the cup of the new covenant in his blood. He invited his followers to partake, and may we now partake as an act of confession. The apostle says, when we eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy way, in a way that declares who Jesus is and what he did, we proclaim the significance of his death until he comes. And we want him to come right away, and we want him to hang on for a little bit so we can become more of who he says we really are. And fortunately, he gets to decide when he comes.